The Sovereign Judgment of Our God, number 2 in the Amos series. This is an exposition of Amos chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 16. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 6th, 2014.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And Lord, we do recognize that there are times that we fail to make that time what it ought to be, what it needs to be. Lord, I pray that tonight as we gather around your word that you will speak to us, that we might be challenged and encouraged, that we might be corrected, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. Father, as you speak, may we hear, and more important, may we heed. May we order our lives according to the truth that you reveal to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the hallmarks of biblical faith, one of the things that sets us apart is our insistence on belief in the one true and living God. Monotheism, the belief in one God, is one of the things that sets us apart. And it's one of the reasons why we draw the ire of the unbelieving world around us. Part of the reason the world and the culture around us get so upset is because we have the nerve to say that one day the whole world will answer to our God. And that does sound like a boastful claim. That would be an audacious statement to make if it was the simple result of our reasoning. If it's just the result of our thinking about how important our belief is, that would be one thing. But when we insist that the whole world will answer to our God, that is the revealed will of God. God has made that clear in His Word. He will judge the nations of the earth. He is the sovereign judge. He is the sovereign ruler over the whole world, over the whole earth, and one day every individual will give an account of their life to Him. Every person, regardless of where they were born, regardless of the culture they grew up in, regardless of the kind of life they live, every individual will one day stand before God as creator of the heavens and the earth and give an account for their life. The supreme judge of all the earth will demand their appearance and they will give an account. And before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will declare his lordship. However, as we make that claim, as we speak that truth, we better be cautious ourselves. There's no room for boasting in any of that, because what we must never forget is that we too will give an account before that same God. We too will answer to Him. The privilege of knowing Him, the joyous, wonderful privilege of having His Word delivered to us, the opportunities that have been ours because of the gospel and the heritage that's been handed down to us does not mean that you and I can sin with impunity. We will account for our lives before this same true and living God. That's the lesson the northern kingdom of Israel learned through the preaching of the fig-picking prophet from Tekoa. Tonight our text is found in Amos chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 3 of chapter 1 and then read all the way down through the end of chapter 2. Amos ministered during the latter days of the northern kingdom. God called him to leave his flocks and his farm down in Judah and travel north, and he was assigned the responsibility of preaching the sure and certain judgment of God upon the kingdom of Israel. That means his message was hard. It means it was a hard message to deliver. It was a hard message to hear. His message came across as very harsh. The truth he was called to proclaim was bleak, and yet there was the hint of grace all about it. Again, James Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Amos, says, here we have one of the most readable, relevant, and moving passages in all of Scripture, and for the most part, it's been ignored. It's been set aside. The church, especially the evangelical church, has not paid a whole lot of attention to the book of Amos. The reason for that being, I think, because he preaches so powerfully against social injustice and religious formalism. Amos has a lot to say as the spokesman for God to a people who have all the function of religion, who say all of the right things, who engage in all of the right ceremonies and all of the right rituals, but their heart is far removed. And they have no care, no concern for the poor. It's a difficult message. It was difficult to hear in the 8th century before Christ, and it's no more popular today than it was then. It is a difficult message, as Boyce says. The biggest problem is those who would benefit most from reading it are condemned when they do read it. We're confronted with our own sin, and we know that we too will answer to this same God. In this text, God speaks His judgment on the nations surrounding Israel and upon Israel itself. I don't have any doubt that in the early going of this sermon, there were great shouts of amen coming from the crowd. They were excited about this message. As God spoke His judgment on all of those nations around them, they said, boy, this is a great message. But the mood changed when the prophet set his sights on the nation of Israel. Then it got quiet, really quiet. Let's look beginning in verse 3 of chapter 1 and read down through the end of chapter 2. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and I shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to curse, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send fire on the wall of Gaza, and I shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter at Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and didn't remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, and I shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their borders. So I will kindle fire in the wall of Rabbah, and I will devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar. amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarite drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain their strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Strong, difficult, powerful words of destruction and judgment. Again, I think through the most part of this, they were shouting amen. They were thinking, this is a great message, until it came home. Then it was difficult to hear. But as we work our way through this text, here's what I want us to understand. Amos's sobering message reminds us that God's sovereign judgment is both comforting and frightening. The judgment of God, it's both comforting and frightening. It cuts both ways. It's comforting because it reminds us that God is a holy and righteous God, and He will not be mocked. And those who despise the way of the Lord, those who reject the commands of God, those who say we want nothing to do with this God, they're going to be judged. Those who oppress the people of God, they're going to be judged. There's something encouraging, there's something strengthening, there's something comforting in that, and knowing that the unrighteous will find their justice one day. God will not be mocked. What you reap, you will sow. At the same time, that truth is frightening because we know we're sinners. We know that we have turned aside from the law of God. We know that we too have had those times when we set aside the will of God and said, I will not do that. And we have knowingly disobeyed the word of the Lord. Comforting and yet frightening. I want to pull these judgments into three truths that I want us to walk away with. First, God will judge those who treat others with brutal contempt. God really does care about how we treat other people. And He makes that clear here in verse 3 of chapter 1, all the way down through verse 3 of chapter 2. Amos is called from the south. He's a farmer and a sheep herder down in Tekoa, down south of Jerusalem. He's part of the kingdom of Judah, and God calls him to be a prophet. He says, I'm not a son of a prophet. I didn't seek out this job. God gave it to me, and I'm going to fulfill the job that he's given to me, but I didn't go looking for this. I didn't want to come with this message. I had to come with this message. And he has to travel north to bring this message. And here he comes, and the message he brings is extremely difficult. But try to imagine the scene. Here he comes strolling into town. Perhaps this is at Bethel. Perhaps it's just after he crossed the southern border of the kingdom of Israel. He's just crossed over into the country. That's the first major city he came to. Perhaps it's there. He's going to preach this message. He's got to get a crowd together. He obviously can't just go and go to one of their shrines and give a sermon. So he goes to the town square and he sets up and he starts street preaching. He finds a prominent corner there in town, in the little village, and he starts preaching. And as he's preaching, people are going about their business, and all of a sudden someone says, hey, wait a minute, what'd he say? He said something about Damascus. Yeah, I heard him say that too. I was walking by earlier and I heard him saying it. I think he said that God's going to judge Damascus. That God's going to destroy Damascus. Hey, I like that. That sounds pretty good. Hey, come over here, come and hear this. So people start gathering around. And as he goes through those different nations that are surrounding them, every time he came to another one, they were elbowing each other saying, this guy's really pretty good. This guy's one of the better preachers that we've heard come through the area. This is kind of, I like what he's saying. Maybe he really is a prophet of God. So the crowd is beginning to gather, and the more he preaches, they're shouting, amen, amen. Every now and then somebody says, preach it, brother, preach it, brother. This is really good stuff. What they don't understand is that he is casting a net. As he points the finger at all these surrounding nations, and I'll show it to you in a minute, he goes from the northwest to the southeast, to the northeast to the southwest, and he's surrounding the nation. And it's as if he's thrown this net out, and once it's covered everything, he starts drawing it in, and it begins to come in on. Then finally it comes down to Judah, and then he says, oh yeah, and there's a word for you too. He's drawing them in. He's drawing them in geographically, and he's drawing them in with the truth. Because as he speaks the judgment of God on these surrounding nations, and as the people find themselves agreeing with God's verdict on these other nations, and they are amening the fact that God is coming in judgment for these acts, what they don't understand is they are condemning themselves. So that by the time he gets down to them, and he begins to talk about the sins of Israel, they can't say, oh, well, that can't be. They've already agreed that God was holy and right in his judgment of all these other people. And therefore, he is right in his judgment of us as well. 6 foreign nations are singled out. Now, the interesting thing about these surrounding nations that are dealt with in this text is that all of them would have been worried about what was going to happen to them from Assyria. Assyria is rising in power. Assyria is becoming stronger and stronger. And as Assyria gets stronger, they start expanding their border. And they're moving toward Egypt. And so they're up in the north, and they're expanding toward Egypt, and all of these are in the path, and they're all worried about what Assyria is going to do to them. And so while they're worrying about what Assyria might do, Amos the prophet comes to them and says, you really don't need to worry about Assyria. You don't need to fear that empire that is on the rise. You really need to fear God, because it's God who's coming in judgment. Now, I read some that felt like it was wrong of God to use the prophet to speak his judgment against these foreign powers. Do you know there are some that they read a section like this and they say, well, you know, I don't know that it's God's place to judge because they're not His people. They don't have the Scripture. God didn't reveal the Scripture to them. There's no Moses in their past. What right does God have to bring judgment on them? The fact that He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth and everything contained therein. The fact that He is the sovereign Lord of all peoples everywhere. Grant Him the right to judge all peoples. And judge them, He will. But now, pay attention. Because what we're going to see as we work our way through this is that He did not bring judgment upon them. He did not condemn them because they failed to acknowledge Him as God. He does not condemn them because they failed to keep the Old Testament law. Because they violated the words of the prophet, because they violated the Deuteronomic code or the codes found in Leviticus. That's not why judgment came on them. God brought judgment upon them because they violated general revelation. They violated the basic law of God that's written not on tablets of stone, but on the conscience of men and women. The law of God that is written on the heart of man. He brings judgment to them because they committed crimes against humanity. Because they were brutal and cruel in their treatment of others. And what they violated was the revealed will of God that God has placed in the heart of every man. Now, did it violate the law of God? Yes, it did. That's not why they were judged. They were judged because they were sinners, because they were wicked, because they were cruel. And because everyone knew the cruelty of these people. Everyone understood the brutality of what they had done. So let's walk through it. Starting in verse 3, He speaks a word of judgment against Damascus. That's to the northeast. It was the capital city of Aramea. And He speaks this word of judgment against them. And the judgment is coming against them because they treated people as objects. For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with the threshing sledges of iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael and will devour the stronghold of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon and to him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And the people of Syria will go into exile at Kir. He gives this formula that he's going to use consistently throughout for 3 transgressions and for 4. That's not 4 strikes and you're out. It's not a matter that God is keeping a record and He said, okay, you're getting close, one more and you cross the line. It's a formula, it's a poetic way of saying for a multitude of sins. What He's saying is, you filled up with sin and you went over. For 3, even for 4, is a poetic way of saying there are so many sins and crimes they can't be numbered. God is not coming against them because of an act of brutality, an act of cruelty, but because it is the habit and the pattern of their lives. Because the general way they look at the world around them, the general way they treat people is they treat them as objects that are of no worth, that are of no value. And He says they have threshed Gilead. The way they would thresh grain is they would have a large stone and they would put the grain on it, and then they would have these large sledges or round logs that they then encased in iron with spikes on them, and then they would attach a bar to an oxen and have it walk around, and as it did, it pulled that roller across the grain and it would crush and the head of the grain would come out and be separated. So the picture is that of this crushing, treatment. Now, there are some commentators that believe this was a literal event, that Damascus at one point had so brutally treated Gilead that they laid people down on the ground and they rolled these machines over them literally. I think it's figurative. Talking about their way of dealing with them was so crushing and so dehumanizing. It was like they weren't people at all. They had no pity. They had no thought of crushing their neighbor. Therefore, God will destroy them. And when he says, I will not revoke the punishment, he's saying, there's nothing that can stop it. God is going to judge, and it doesn't make any difference if the whole nation repents tonight. It isn't going to stop it. It's coming. And it's coming because it's long overdue. Treating others as an object. He goes on then, beginning in verse 6, to speak to Gaza, to the southwest. So we're going from the northeast to the southwest, diagonal across. For 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Same formula for multiple crimes, for repeated wickedness, because this is the habit and the pattern of your life. You've carried away into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. You've carried away entire towns and villages for the purpose of selling them into slavery. It's the same thing that Damascus is guilty of. It's treating people as objects, but this is worse in that you're treating them not only as objects to get out of what you can, but also to profit from their misery. And the implication is that this taking and capturing and then selling into slavery is not the result of war. It's not the normal outgrowth of war. They're not at war. They invaded. They took people for the sole purpose of selling them into slavery. Because you have such disregard for the people around you. Because you're willing to use others to profit yourselves, God is coming in judgment of you, and that judgment will be absolutely devastating. Starting in verse 9, he speaks to Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Again, same pattern. Because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Now they're back to the northwest. Northeast, southwest, northwest. On the Mediterranean coast, they again use people for profit. This is even worse than the one before. This is even worse than Gaza, because the ones that they have used for their own benefit, for their own profit, are those who are referred to in the text as their brothers. In other words, this is a people that they were in covenant with, a people that they had signed a peace treaty with. And with total disregard for their previous agreement of friendship and love between the two countries, they violated it for the sake of their own benefit and profit. 11 and 12, he then speaks to Edom, which is to the southeast, so we cut back again across the other direction. For 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Now, Edom is referred to in Deuteronomy 23 as Israel's brother. Why? Because Edom are the descendants of Esau. And they have used their brother, and they've cast off all pity. There is this unrestrained hatred and spite toward a brother. Again, for the absolute hatred and contempt of another people. And for that reason, God said, I will send fire and I will devour. Every time God speaks judgment, it's horrifying, it's total, and it's devastating. He goes on in verse 13 through verse 15 to speak of the Ammonites, which are to the it's straight east of Israel. For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Again, they're distant relatives of the Jews through Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And these great acts of brutality against Gilead, the ripping open of pregnant women and wanton destruction merely for the purpose of expanding their borders. Into chapter 3, or chapter 2, he speaks of judgment against Moab. For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Moab to the southeast, again, another relative through Lot. And there is utter contempt for others in that they took the bones of a neighboring king and they burned them into dust. Again, it's an act of great hatred and hostility and total disregard. It was a way of insulting an entire people. And all along, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1, all the way down through verse 3 of chapter 2, the crowd shouted every time they heard the words of God's judgment. Yes, preach it. That's right. That's horrible. That's awful to treat people in such a way, to show such contempt. God is right to judge. God is right to destroy. But then look at what happens. Starting with verse 4, he speaks to Judah, the kingdom immediately to the south, and their brothers. And here we discover the second truth. God will judge those who defiantly set aside His sovereign commands. Foreign kingdoms, foreign peoples, foreign nations, they are judged because of their many crimes, because of the great wickedness of their heart, and that they had utter contempt for other people. God cares about how we treat others, because every human being bears the image of God in their being. Every person. Therefore, every person is worthy of dignity and respect. Every person you and I meet, whether it's somebody on a street corner with a sign saying they'll work for food, or whether it's the banker when you go to get a loan, or the lady that checks you out at the grocery store, or your neighbor, every human being you meet is made in the image of God. And the fact that they bear the image of God means God cares about how we treat them. It's an important deal. But now look at what happens when he comes to Judah. For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, same formula. Because of your multiple crimes. Because what I'm about to come down on you for, O Judah, is not a one-time act. It's not a single occurrence. It is the regular habit of your life as a nation. And what is it? I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which they and their fathers have walked. So I will bring fire upon Judah and will devour the stronghold of Jerusalem. Now see, we're tempted to look at that and say, now what's the big deal of it? I mean, compared to ripping women, pregnant women's bellies open and dragging the kids out and hacking them to pieces, compared to using people as wheat and crush them with the threshing sledge. I mean, what did they do that is so bad? That reveals the wickedness of our heart. Because to blatantly set aside the law of God is a frontal attack on God Himself. It's a serious thing. Because they set aside the law of God, God says, I will come against you with severe judgment. To routinely ignore God's instruction is to incur His wrath. Nominal connection with His name is not enough. Formal identification with His people is insufficient. To set aside His law is to invite His wrath and His judgment. Now at this point, the people who were gathered are not as quite as enthusiastic in their amening at this point. Judah's a little close to home. I mean, we are rivals. And we did split away from them. But they are family, and I'm not real comfortable hearing that. But now that's seven. And seven's the number of completion, right? So now the people of Israel are gathering their lawn chairs and getting ready to head home. That's been a great sermon. Interesting. I'll go home and think about that. And the preacher didn't stop. Don't you hate that? Don't you hate a preacher that doesn't know when he's through? I've got somebody else I need to talk to you about. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke my judgment. And it got silent. All was quiet and still as the prophet thundered against the nation of Israel. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the poor into the dust of the earth and then turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments they've taken in pledge. And in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who've been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is it not so, O people of Israel? He turns his guns on Israel and he lets them have it with both barrels. And he makes it clear, all of the preaching I've done up to this point, it's just introduction. This is the real message. This is the truth I want to bring home to you. Here's your problem, Israel. You have mirrored the corruption of the pagans around you. You have become what you despise. You've become every bit as corrupt, every bit as sinful, every bit as wicked as those who do not even know me. And I'm coming against you in judgment. It's seen in your greed in verse 6, where you sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It's seen in your pride and your arrogance as you trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside those who are afflicted. It's reflected in your immorality as a man and his son go into the same woman. It's there in your hypocrisy and your worship. You have become corrupt. And he places that corruption right beside God's faithfulness to the nation. I destroyed your enemies, verse 9. I removed their threat completely. That's what it means. He took the fruit and the root. He's removed the threat of your enemy. He delivered you from slavery, verse 10. He led you with providential care, verse 10. He gave you a land, verse 10. He provided spiritual leadership, verse 11. I've done all of this. And you have dared to presume upon my grace, rather than rest in my grace. What's clear in verse 6 through verse 16 is God will judge those who flippantly presume upon His grace. It's one thing to rest in the grace of God. It's another thing to presume upon it. It's one thing to say, I know when I have sinned that God is gracious and merciful to me in my sin and provides a way of forgiveness. It's another thing for me to enter into sin with a flippant attitude that says, oh well, it's no big deal. God will forgive me. That's what He does. That's to presume upon His grace, and that is a very dangerous practice. Because I think that attitude towards sin just may reveal that you don't actually know Him. Because if you actually knew Him and you actually had come to the point to recognize your condition apart from grace and His righteous judgment upon you, and then you've been overwhelmed by the grace of God that's been poured out upon you, that's not your attitude towards sin. They'd become everything they despised. And this in spite of the faithfulness of God. And so God speaks those harsh, hard, difficult words of judgment, beginning in verse 13, of pressing them down. And they're perishing. And their inability to escape the judgment of God. Wow. If God judges us for our contempt of others, if God comes against us in judgment because we have treated others as objects rather than people, if God comes against us in judgment because we have blatantly set aside His command and say, I will not follow it, if God comes against us for presuming upon His grace, what hope do we have? Because I don't think, and I'll not ask you to raise your hand, I don't think there's a single person here who hasn't violated all three of these. We've all sinned. We've all fallen far short of the glory of God. What is our hope? Well, Amos tells us in chapter 5, verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Our hope, our only hope, is for us to recognize our sin and confess and acknowledge that God is holy and just and right in visiting His judgment upon us, and to throw ourselves on the mercy of God and seek Him and seek His grace. That's our only hope. Not just one time. Not just to say, you know, I did that when I was an 8-year-old boy, so I know I'm good. Everything's great from here on. I'm just trusting in His grace. No, to trust in His grace is every day when I stumble and fall, I seek Him. Again and again and again. I'm not saying you need to get saved every day multiple times a day every time you fail. I'm saying God has saved you past, He is saving you present, and He will save you future as we seek His grace from beginning to end. And recognize the only reason I'm safe today is because God's gracious and God's merciful. And because I'm trusting Him. Not just back there. I'm trusting Him today. I'm living in, I'm resting in His grace today. And I'll rest in it again tomorrow and every tomorrow to come. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are gracious. You are merciful. You are kind. I'm grateful that the life that is ours because of Your grace. And Lord, I pray that You would guard our hearts, that we would not presume upon that grace, but we would rest in that grace. That we would live our lives every day trusting in You and looking to You and finding mercy and peace. Lord, thank You for what You've done, what You're doing, and what You will continue to do until we're home. Until that day, we pray Your grace and peace in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.